So, in the summer of 1806, in a grove of trees known as Sloan's Meadow in Massachusetts, five students from Williams College met to debate on the theology of missions. And during the meeting, a thunderstorm kind of came out of nowhere and kind of started to, you know, deluge them in rain, and they were forced to take shelter beneath a nearby haystack, where they began to pray about what God would have them do as far as missions and how they should go and serve. And that prayer meeting became known as the Haystack Prayer Meeting, and it is recognized as the beginning of American foreign missions, the beginning of the 1800s. Right, and so in the coming years, largely led by Samuel Mills, one of the original members of that meeting, the group would kind of go on to play a part in the founding of such organizations as the American Board of Commissioners on Foreign Missions, American Bible Society, the United Foreign Missionary Society, among others. And, you know, just to pick out one of those, the American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions, you've probably heard one of the first missionaries sent by them was Adoniram Judson in 1812. And over the first 50 years of its ministry, it would send over 1,200 missionaries to places as diverse as India, China, the Middle East, Hawaii. And so all of this came about as a sort of impromptu prayer meeting that kind of gets started by this thunderstorm that comes along and interrupts the theology debate on what's the nature of missions. Right, this is the power of prayer, that the kind of prayer that we all want to see answered. Right, and so what we see is that kind of God in his divine sovereignty has created this kind of this unique place for prayer in our lives that has this direct connection to how he moves in our lives. Right, so we read throughout church history how periods of revival are often kind of heralded by seasons of prayer. We read in scripture of God kind of just accomplishing these great things of through the prayers of his people. And I think that there is one thing that we kind of Christians almost like universally across the board agree on. We all struggle to pray as much as we feel like we should. Like, we all have these areas where we're just like, yeah, I should be praying more. I know I should be, but I'm not. And, you know, there's many reasons we could give because of that. You know, we could say there's this tendency to abuse it on top of that. So you think about John Piper talks about how prayer is meant to be this kind of wartime walkie-talkie, meant to kind of call in reinforcements in your fights with the enemy. And we've kind of turned it into this intercom service that we're using to, you know, order room service. It's like, you know, Piper makes the point, it's like when you use it for what it's not meant to do, something, there's a disconnect there that it's going to break down. Right? Maybe it's just a matter we just really don't actually trust God the way we should. There's kind of all these reasons, you know, why we can give it. But regardless for the excuses we can give for not praying, regardless for how we may abuse it, you know, the fact remains that God has kind of put has instituted this power of prayer in this unique way, such that there's a direct connection to how he moves and how he advances his kingdom, that he specifically ties to our prayers. And that's really what we're going to see this week in this passage. We're going to be in Isaiah 62. Last week, we really just saw the heart of God for his people. You know, for Zion's sake, for the sake of the church, Christ says, I will not be silent, I will not rest. I'm going to come and establish my salvation for my people. And we saw last week, kind of at the same time, as even as Christ has that heart, I'm going to pour out my life for my people, we too are called to live to that same end, to live to seek to build and serve one another, to build one another up in Christ, to bring others who are lost into the realm of God's kingdom, to where they too are part of God's church. Like, there's this overarching banner over our lives that we should be seeking to live for the advance of the kingdom. And the thing that we really didn't get to last week was one of the kind of the primary ways that shaped itself out in our lives, what we're going to see in this passage, is through just an intense devotion to prayer. And that's really what we're going to look at, is this how this place of prayer in our lives, but also just the assurance that God gives us that our prayers will be answered. So I'm going to read Isaiah 62. I'm going to read the entire chapter. But we're really going to pick up at verse 6, kind of where we left off last week, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kingdoms your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, and they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by his mighty arm, I will not again give you your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, even as you have told us that for Zion's sake you are moving, that everything that you are doing in this world and this earth, that is for the sake of your people, for the sake of displaying your immeasurable greatness and grace and love and mercy through your people. And so, Father, we pray now as we submit ourselves to your word, that you would build us up, that you would conform us more to the image of Christ, that you would show us more of yourself, that we would understand more of the depths and the heights and the breadth of your love for your people. And then in doing so, Lord, that you might conform us more and more to your image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as I said, last week we saw just the heart of God for his people summed up in the first three words of 62, for Zion's sake. Like, God is moving, he is working for the sake of his people, and everything God is doing throughout history can kind of be summed up under this banner of for Zion's sake. For Zion's sake, Christ endured the cross. For Zion's sake, the disciples were commissioned and sent out with the gospel. For Zion's sake, the Holy Spirit was given to empower them. And we saw that kind of on top of this, that Jesus does not take up this weight of responsibility grudgingly or reluctantly, but he joyfully embraces the work of salvation that has been given to him by the Father. Right, to the point that after he is done with us, after salvation has been applied to us, he no longer looks at us as objects of wrath, but of objects of delight. Right? So in Christ, our God rejoices over us. And just how awestruck should we be by this thought that the God of the universe delights over us, that he rejoices over us, that we who are so far below him, who have sinned so greatly against him, and yet he says, no, my delight is in you. I've washed all your sins away. I've cleansed you. I've redeemed you. Christ has died for you such that you are no more forsaken, but you were adopted as sons. Like, his love, who can fathom his grace? How can we plumb the depths of it? Right, when we saw from that, this banner, again, of for Zion's sake, it doesn't just encompass all of God's actions, but it should encompass all of ours as well. Like, this is what we are here for. This is the purpose of our life, to devote ourselves to the advancement of God's kingdom, to strive for the building up of the church, to strive for the gospel to go to the places where it's not gone before. And we kind of see in the New Testament that the primary way this works itself out is through our commitment to the local church. Right? The Bible knows nothing of lone wolf Christianity. We gather together not only to be served, but to serve one another. And just as a way of summarizing all of this, this is a quote that I gave from Ray Ortland last week, which I think just so powerfully expresses the heart that we should have, as well as just the temptation that we all face just in the culture that we live. He said, your life passion should be defined by these three words, for Zion's sake. When they lay you down in your grave, this should be the epitaph on your gravestone, for Zion's sake. And he goes on to speak of American Christianity, saying, we have jury-rigged our own hybrid version of Christianity that does not think in the loyalty inherent in the words, for Zion's sake. So many Christians today are living conveniently, free-floating way of life, and it doesn't feel misaligned. It feels normal, and costly involvement feels like a super spiritual option. But to God, church-hopping, self-protecting, me-first Christianity isn't even recognizable. And what we really just talked about last week is how does this kind of work itself out into the rest of our lives? What does it look like to devote ourselves to just living for the sake of God's people and seeing His glory expressed in His saving work in us and the people around us? So that's the heart that we are all called to have. But as we see in verse 6 and verse 7, Isaiah has a very specific practical application that comes out of that. It's kind of implied in what he said, but it's applied in just this very specific way that I really just want to spend some time unpacking this week. So we're going to start just walking through the text this today in verse 6, and we'll kind of go through the rest of the chapter. So verse 6, we read, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. So this is kind of in contrast to the false watchmen that we kind of read and studied about in Isaiah 56. They are the watchmen, kind of the leaders of God's people. They were blind, they were without knowledge, and through the negligence of their duties, they were kind of letting the wild beast of apostasy and false teaching just kind of run rampant through the people, kind of leading them astray from God. And kind of the language there, the people are being devoured because these watchmen are not being faithful. Right, so Isaiah calls these men these silent dogs. They cannot bark. Right, these are the leaders who are asleep at their posts. They are negligent in their duties to guard and protect God's people. And we see in contrast to this now with the saving work of Christ, the watchmen are vigilant. They are alert. They are not concerned with the satisfaction of their own appetites, as the neglectful watchmen were, but they were faithful to the task they've been assigned. And they're actually sharing the heart of the Savior's people for His people. So they live, as we saw, for Zion's sake. But I think there's also kind of an added dimension to the watchfulness. It's not simply that they're being diligent in making sure that false teaching or apostasy doesn't enter into the church. But we remember this is coming off the heels of God's promise to save us, of God delighting in us through the work of Christ. And so it's kind of, in the meantime, until that day comes, God says, I'm setting these watchmen out. And the kind of implication is they're actually watching for the coming work of Christ. They are eager and expecting, waiting for God to move, waiting for His kingdom to be established, looking for what He is doing, looking for how He will act and move. So just the picture I get here is I remember when I was a kid, and you know, I would have like friends coming over to my house to play for me. And I'm kind of standing at, you know, kind of the front of the house, looking at out the window, just waiting for them to pull in the driveway. It's like, my parents like called them like 2 minutes ago to come over. It's like, it's like at least 20 minutes out. It was like, no, I'm going to stand like staring out the window the entire time, just waiting for them to come in, the pull into the driveway for them to get here. Well, that's kind of the level of expectancy, of the waiting, the eagerness with which we should be kind of waiting, looking, watching for God to move. Right, we saw 62 verse 1, Jesus says, I will not keep silent. And therefore, 62 verse 6, the people, they will not be silent. They will share the Savior's passion for His people. They will wait for with this eager longing for the Lord to act and to accomplish what He has promised. And then they are commanded, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem. Give Him no rest. That's a command that it's hard to me to imagine how God could have put that command to pray more forcefully. God says, give me no rest until I establish Jerusalem. right? Let your pleas for God to redeem Zion, for him to fulfill his work for his people, never cease from your lips. Let heaven never be silent for lack of God's people praying for him to come and establish his church. Right, so God has tied the advance of his kingdom in the specific way to his people's prayers. He is, in some sense, waiting for us to pray before he will move. This doesn't mean that he's like absolutely dependent on our prayers. This doesn't mean that he's not moving despite our lack of prayers or apart from the things we're not praying. But there's a specific way that God is moving, in which he says, no, I'm going to hold off until my people have kind of had this heart of prayer for the kingdom to be advanced. Let me give you just a couple of examples. So Genesis 20, some of y'all may be familiar with this. This is Abraham's time with the king Abimelech. If you're not familiar with the name, you're probably familiar with the kind of scenario. Abraham is traveling and kind of staying in this land with his wife Sarah, and he comes into the land that Abimelech is king over, and his fear is basically, man, Sarah's just so good looking, but they're going to kill me so that, that the king can take her into his household. And so basically his plan is, okay, Sarah, just say we're brothers and sisters, and that way they'll spare me and everything will be okay. So that's what he does, and Abimelech takes Sarah into his household. But as a result of all this, what appears to have happened is basically his entire household is struck with barrenness. Like no one is able to bear children, and it comes to the point where God approaches Abimelech in a dream and says, hey, I'm about to strike you dead and your entire household unless you repent and give Sarah back to her husband. Right? And so Abimelech goes, oh, wow, I had no idea. He's repentant. He's like, hey, God, I didn't know. Like, hey, we need a solution because like, I'm actually not at fault here. I was deceived by your servant Abraham. And God tells Abimelech, okay, I'll spare you. I will kind of open up the wound of your household under one condition. You need to go and get Abraham to pray for you. And so if Abraham will pray for you, then I'll actually take away this curse that I've put over your household and I've put over you. It's like, did you ever stop and think about, like, why does God do it that way? It's like, Abimelech is really not in the wrong. He's been deceived. He responds appropriately when the deception is revealed to him. And God still says, like, I'm going to tie my blessing to somebody else praying for you. You think about Paul on the Damascus Road as kind of another example. Right? He is blinded by Christ. He's actually come to know Christ in that moment. He's actually being obedient to what God tells him to come and to do. And God comes to Ananias and says, hey, I need you to go and heal Paul. I need you to go lay on hands on him and actually touch him so he can see again. And it's like, again, it's like, why would you need to do that if you're God? You don't need this outside party to come and to do it. You can just do it yourself. You don't need somebody else to heal him. And yet this is kind of how God has kind of tied the completion of his will to this sort of intercessory prayer to us being faithful in these tasks. Right? And so God says, give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. What does it mean to establish Jerusalem? It means give him no rest until the church is fully mature in Christ, until sin has been completely cast out of her and she is transformed into the image of Christ. It means give him no rest until God is praised in all the earth for the riches of his mercy and his grace that he has lavished upon him, upon us. All right, this is the burning heart that God calls us to have for the advance of his kingdom and for just the thankfulness and to see his salvation extended to the end of the earth. Like this, give him no rest and take no rest. We should take no rest. Like this should almost keep us up at night out of our desire to see God's kingdom advance, to see his glory reached over all the earth. Right, we should see the degree to which sin reigns in our own heart, the degree to which sin reigns in the world, the degree to which people are not following Christ, the degree to which God's glory is going unpraised. And there should just be this sense in our hearts where we look at all this and just say, no, this is unacceptable to us that God's glory goes unpraised, that his kingdom, that his gospel goes unheralded, that his Christ, his Savior goes unbelieved in, that his law goes unheeded, that his mercy and grace goes uncherished. Like this should just be the sense of, no, this cannot stand. God, come in justice, come and fulfill your promise, fulfill your salvation, and let your praise be heralded over all the earth. Let the cry of a heart should just be, no, God, come, establish your church, come. This cannot stand in the present circumstances. Right, and just how quick for us, when we feel robbed, when we don't get the praise that we feel that we deserve, are we just quick to kind of lash out and to make sure, oh, this is mine, I deserve this. Right, if your boss walks into your office, you know, tomorrow morning and starts praising your coworker for the work that you did, and he was just kind of sitting back, you know, surfing Facebook, twiddling his thumbs the entire time. It's like, how quick are you going to be to step in there and say, no, he didn't do that, I did this. Like, he didn't do anything. Like, you should be praising me for this. And even if you, you know, maybe wise enough or smart enough to keep your mouth shut and just not kind of engage that, because it just always looks bad when you try and take the credit for yourself. Like, how much do you actually want to do that? How frustrated will you be when you're not getting the praise that you justly deserve? Right, and yet how little do we care that the God and King who has accomplished all of our salvation, who has created all things, who is worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory, is not being rejoiced by every heart. By our hearts, by the hearts of our families and our loved ones and our co-workers and our city. Like, how little do we care about this compared to how self-serving we are towards our own praise and our own glory. And so our prayer should be, God, come in power. God, come in might. God, come and accomplish your will on the earth. God, come and establish your church. All right, so just for us, when was the last time we were broken over indwelling sin in our own hearts that is robbing God of his glory? When was the last time our hearts were broken for the plight of the lost? Psalm 119 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because the people do not keep your law. Like, when was the last time that was us? I heard somebody say this, you know, a couple years ago. I cannot remember who the exact words, but it goes something to this effect. When it comes to the lost, if you can go to sleep easy at night with the knowledge that they are lost and they're going to hell, so will they. Like, they will rest easy as well. They will not have any trouble with the fact of their lostness if you do not. I know that there's a saying, there's a sense in which this saying, that this kind of quote goes too far. It's saying too much. It puts too much weight on us for their salvation. Like, our prayers do not save anyone. Our desire for someone to be saved does not save anyone. Jesus saves, and Jesus alone. But even having said that, I think there's this kernel of truth there that when we understand, again, how God responds to the prayers of his people, we kind of it captures a sense of the weight that we should have, the burden we should have for people, for their lostness, that should drive us to this prayer that almost just keeps us up at night. Right? We should feel a burden for the remaining sin that's in one another's lives, that drives us to prayer on their behalf. And so just maybe, you know, just maybe we haven't seen God move the ways we want, because in his sovereign patience, he's waiting for it to actually weigh on us the way it should. And he's actually waiting for us to actually call out to him in prayer, in this kind of desperate, constant, give him no rest kind of prayer that he calls us to have. Maybe. And, you know, just on the opposite side, some of you may have kind of these sorts of things that you've been praying for long periods of time, for people's salvation, for these struggles of sin that you've been having, and the Lord's not yet answered those. You know, so you may have been saying, no, I've been praying against this sin daily. I've been praying for this person to come to faith daily. I would just say, you could praise the Lord for your faithfulness there, and continue to pray that type, that way. This type of persistent prayer is not this kind of magic formula that makes God give us what we want. My intention in saying all this is not to kind of cast us down and get us feeling, well, you're just not trying hard enough, you're just not weeping enough, you're not sorrowful enough. You know, if we kind of steal the line from Rock of Ages, you know, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? still for sin could not atone, and we might add, still could not bring anybody to faith, still could not actually do it in the power of our own prayers. Like, God hears our prayers by grace and grace alone. He is moving despite our lack of prayers. He answers our prayers by grace and grace alone, not simply just with the fervor with which we pray them, not with the eloquence with which we speak them. Yet at the same time, God also calls us to this take no rest kind of prayer. And certainly as I'm examining my own soul, and my suspicion would be for us at large, our lives are probably not characterized by this type of prayer in this way. We probably lean more towards the side of resting too easy in our sin, of not caring enough for those to come to faith, of weeping too little for the loss, of not being zealous enough for the glory of God, than on the other side of putting too much weight on our own shoulders and say that I'm just not doing enough and it's all on me. So where does this kind of prayer fit in your life? All right, so for those who are at small group Wednesdays, kind of some of the prayers that kind of we kind of prayed through at the end, where is the place for those kinds of prayers just in your prayer life? Right, prayers that we would know the love of God more, prayers that we would be bold in sharing the gospel, prayers that that Christ would build His church, that the city of Millbrook and Prattville, the gospel would go forth and spring up through them and for our nation, that God would bless us with the spiritual gifts we may better serve and love the body. Right, these prayers are by no means this kind of exhaustive list of what it means to pray this way for Zion's sake, that God would establish His church, that He would establish Jerusalem. But these are kind of the types of the flavor of what our prayer should look like as we are seeking these things. Now, to be fair, this is not all we should be praying for. Right? Our God is a good and gracious God. And as such, our prayer should be ringing with praise and for thanksgiving for all of who He is and all that He's done for us. You know, we need this category of prayer called thanksgiving and praise. And frankly, our souls will be sick if we do not have it. But again, at the same time, we need this other type of prayer, this kind of prayer that comes to God and says, establish your church, save that soul, expel this sin. Come and move in mighty and powerful ways for the sake of your church. Display your glory. Right, but when it comes to our prayers for one another, for ourselves, you know, how much time in our prayers are spent for those sorts of things versus the other things, you know, whatever that may be. Right, so I think we have a beautiful ministry of prayer kind of here among our body. Like, if one of us is sick, I think we all know that within like minutes of receiving a text to that effect, like, your need is going to be being lifted up to God by the rest of the body. Right? We are quick to pray for one another when it comes to housing situations, school situations, job situations, all these kind of these needs and crises of life. And that is a good thing, and those that is not even disconnected from the advance of the kingdom. It's not it's something we should be doing. We think about Hebrews says, you know, we can approach the throne of grace boldly to receive mercy and find grace in our times of need. Right, so there's an appropriate place for that. I'm not against those types of prayers in any degree. I don't want to take away from any or discourage them in any way. But I think there's something that needs to be added to our prayer lives for one another in addition to these sort of situational needs. Right, how much of our prayers for one another has to do with one another knowing Christ more? Has to do with one another gaining victory over sin, of being bold in evangelism, of growing in joy and thanksgiving. Right? Do we see these needs in us as heavily as we see these kind of more situational needs? Do we recognize these greater needs, recognize these things as greater needs? Right? The need to be more Christ-like, the need to be freed from sin, the need to love and serve one another as we are called to do. Right? Do we recognize these as this need that we need to be lifting up before God on a regular basis for one another? Right? When we gather together to hang out and fellowship, is this type of prayer something that we prioritize? Again, I'm all for fellowship and for hanging out and talking about God's word and of sharing life with one another. But my question is this type of prayer something that is missing that needs to be added to these things? Right? Are we praying for our city together and for the advance of the kingdom? Are we praying for the other churches around us? Are we praying for the sin that's in our lives? It may be cast out. Right? Kind of in all of these ways, God says, give him no rest. And God calls us to this type of prayer, not because he needs his arm twisted, not because he is reluctant or begrudging in pouring out his blessings, but because verse 8, he is sworn by his right hand and by his mighty, by his mighty arm to accomplish these things. Right, so we are praying for what God has already promised to do. Our prayers are not built on the back of a God who has kind of put the ball on our court and waiting for us to kind of do what he has called us to do. He is not waiting on us to do what he wants. Our prayers are not a way to force God to be better than he is. Right? Our prayers are God's chosen way of him advancing his kingdom, of him accomplishing his will on the earth, of him doing what he has promised already to do. Right, and we see the fullness of that promise in verse 8 and 9, that the church will never again be at the mercy of her enemies, right, that her sin will never separate us from God, that the sadness and the sorrow and the pain and the suffering, all these things will one day be removed, and the church will stand perfect, complete, holy in his presence and his sanctuary. Right, so God says one day these things are coming, these blessings are coming in all the fullness, and thus remain steadfast in prayer, because here's my heart, this is what I'm doing, and I'm calling you to pray and to give me no rest and to wait with this eager expectation of what I'll do until it comes. All right, so think of the expectancy we can have as we pray for God to build his church, as we pray to increase in the knowledge of the love of the Lord and the joy of his service, as we pray for the lost to be saved and for our sin to be counted out. Like, these are the things that he delights to do. These are the things that he has promised he will do. These are the prayers that he delights to answer. And so just may we be a people who are giving God no rest, because we eagerly expect him to answer those prayers, because he's already sworn that is what he will do. And that is what you see, the sense of joyful expectancy in verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way of the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Right? In other words, prepare for what is coming. Prepare, God is saying, he is sending his salvation, it is coming, so eagerly expect for it. Joyfully prepare for it. Behold, God says your salvation is coming. How much more of God's grace and his mercy throughout our lives are we missing simply because we're not looking for it? And how often do we neglect looking for it because we're not actually praying for it to begin with? One of the dangers, I think, in preaching this type of sermon on prayer is it's kind of very easy to hit kind of the guilt button as I'm doing it, or as anyone is doing it. It's like the sense is, well, you're not praying enough, and if I can kind of just get you to feel guilty enough, you'll kind of be guilt-tripped into praying more. And to be sure, I think there is a right type of guilt that we should feel when we are confronted by sin, but I don't think that's all we need to be transformed in this. If you kind of look at it, guilt really just doesn't seem to have this great lasting track record of producing long-term change in our lives. And so my hope is that as you're hearing this, as you're thinking about this, that we would not simply feel called to pray to this type of prayer out of guilt, but we'd also say that we're actually being called into God's grace as we do this. God says, verse 12, they shall be called a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Right, this is what we're praying for. It is the kind of prayer that if we are in Christ, it aligns with our deepest desires to be a holy people. right? And Christ, God says, you are holy and blameless. You are held to be perfectly righteous, free of all sin. Like, this is what Christ has done. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us back from our sin, out of our shame. And he has brought us to be his children. He has sought us out. He has delighted in us instead of forsaken us. Right? And so when we pray this, we are begging God to spread out more of his grace on the earth. We are asking to see more of his glory. We are desiring to see our sin expunged, the lost saved, one another grow in love and holiness. Like, we're desiring to see God move in greater ways. That's when we pray this, we are ultimately asking to see more of Christ, to see more of his grace in our lives and the lives of those around us, more of his mercy, more of his love, more of his compassion. We are asking to see more of the Holy Spirit and all of his wisdom and power and sanctifying work. When we dedicate ourselves to prayer, we can expect to see God move. It may not be in the ways we exactly expected him to move, the ways we specifically asked him to move, but we can know that he will still move in accordance to his greatest glory and our greatest good. I was just like, what a joy we have in being on the front lines of seeing God move. This is where that prayer takes us, into seeing him, what he is doing. What a privilege to be of service to him and of service to his people. Right? And we are called to this task of prayer armed with this knowledge that Christ goes before us, interceding for us. Like, apart from Christ dying for us and reconciling us to God, we would have no right to approach God and ask him of anything. But because Christ has died, and because he is interceding for us even now, we can approach with grace, approach the throne of grace with boldness. Right? We can pray this kind of prayer knowing that the Holy Spirit goes with us with groanings too deep for words, praying for us even when we do not know what to pray as we ought. Right? So we, in our sin, can see so dimly, and yet the Lord assures us that he will receive our prayers and answer them in a way that most glorifies him and is best for us. As we pray, knowing that God is moving even when we cannot see him move, or even the place where we had not even thought on to ask and move in these ways, even there he's still moving, he's still building his church. And so as we kind of look at this task of prayer that God calls us to, like, my prayer would be that as we see it, we would not see it as this burden or this guilt or this weight that's been put on us, but rather this opportunity to call God in to move, and this opportunity to see him move, that we can look with this eager expectation that God would move, and we would be on the front lines to see it and rejoice in it. I want to close with this. Charles Spurgeon is considered to be one of the greatest preachers in all of church history, almost certainly the greatest preacher in the English language. He lived in kind of the mid-1800s in England, and kind of an age before speakers and audio amplification. He would preach to crowds of up to 20,000. Right? He was basically a mega church pastor before there was a thing as mega churches. In an age before internet, he basically went viral. So his sermon manuscripts at the height, he was selling 25,000 copies of his manuscript across the world, translated into 20 languages. His church was regularly visited by politicians, by members of the royal family, even a future U.S. president. A century after his death, he had more works in print than any other English-speaking author. Like, there was no other preacher in the world who's been more widely read than Spurgeon. And in light of all of this, he has been come to be called the Prince of Preachers. Ian Murray, in his biography of Spurgeon, recounts a story of Spurgeon. He writes, "On one of his visits to Europe, Spurgeon met an American pastor who said, 'I have long wished to see you, Mr. Spurgeon, and put before you one or two simple questions. In our country, there are many opinions to the secret of your great influence. Would you be good enough to give me your own point of view?' After a moment's pause, Spurgeon said, 'My people pray for me.'" We call Spurgeon the Prince of Preachers, but that's not how he thought of himself. In his own words, he was a man of prayer, amid a people of prayer. And may that be us as well. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we just come before you once again, just rejoicing in the good news of the gospel, rejoicing that you sent your Son to die for us, to transform our hearts by a Spirit, to call us into new life, such that now you delight in us as your children, that you have cast our sin, you've cast our shame away, and we may come before you. And so, Father, we pray for your heart that you've displayed towards us, for your people, that when your glory is robbed, that would burn within us, and we would have the desire to see, know you worshiped and praised, that we would have this, understand the weight and the heinousness of our own sin, and that would keep us up at night in prayer to you, for you to redeem us and redeem one another from it. Lord, that you would give us a heart for the loss that is broken, as yours is broken. Father, that we would and always desire to see you move, desire to see you work, desire to see you do mighty deeds. And Father, that we would give you no rest until you establish your church, until you establish your people, until your salvation is complete and your praise is heralded over all the earth. Father, teach us the joy and the privilege that we have in serving your people and approaching you in prayer. And Father, as we do so, may we have this sort of prayer, have this sort of heart that is looking forward with eager expectation to what you will do, that is looking forward with joy and with expectancy to see you move. Father, that is what we desire, to see you exalted in all the earth. And so, Father, we pray, come and establish your church. Father, come and glorify your name in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. There we go. Helps if it goes the right way, doesn't it? We're going to enter into a time of communion. And what we see in Christ coming is that while we were still sinners, Christ came and he died for us. That even before we prayed, even before we needed to pray, he came and he died and he purchased our salvation, that his blood was poured out to establish the new covenant, a covenant where we may no more be forsaken, that we would hear his delight and his joy, that his body was broken, that our body may not be thrown, so that he has bore that burden. And so what we see is that Christ is, yes, we are called to this prayer, that God is moving far before we ever pray. He's moving far before we ever needed to pray. And so just as we kind of spend this time, may we just give pause and give thanks and rejoice that our God has come and he has saved us and he has redeemed us in Christ. But also just where God's word is exposed, just our own lack of caring, our own lack of urgency, our own apathy towards his kingdom, towards his glory going out over all the earth. May we just repent of that and turn from that and just ask him to cleanse us from that. But at the same time, just we do that knowing, rejoicing that our God will save us. He will forgive all of our sins, that he will renew his people. He will give us the heart he desires us to have. And so just spend some time just thinking upon those things, reflecting upon those things. And then when you're ready, you can come and partake.